this evening to our continued class called The Basics of the Christian Faith. And it's been a good study. I love teaching these things, and these things are so paramount in the Christian life. You say you're a Christian, you believe in God, you believe in the Bible, but what do you believe about the Bible? What do you believe about God? And then we talked about angels, and there's so many misconceptions with the world today about angels, so we go to the Bible to understand them. And then you move to man, who we really are. That's become very fuzzy. But the Bible brings us back to the absolute truth of God's creation, and then the problem is man fell and sinned. And that's what has taken the mankind and put them in a place where they need Christ. We spoke last time of sin, and we tried to look at the characteristics of sin. There is imputed sin that was imputed to us from Adam. Thank you, Adam. There is inherited sin. That's what we get from our parents. Thanks, Mom and Dad. And then there's personal sin, which that's all us. And it's usually observable. But in every instance, the solution for that, for those areas, for that sin, is Christ on the cross. So now we've gone from, we know the scriptures are true, they're God's word, we know God is holy, we know man is not, we know man's problem is sin. How do we ever get salvation? Well, it begins with Christ. And we're going to study tonight the Lord Jesus Christ. In some schools, it's called Christology, the study of Christ. We're going to be in it for 2 weeks. And just as far as an introduction goes, let me just read what I have here. Because of false teaching early in Christian history, the doctrine of the person and work of Christ was hotly debated. Without a biblical understanding of both the person and work of Christ, not only will a person be hindered from understanding much of the Bible, but it can prevent a person from salvation. If you don't have the correct biblical view of who he is and what he did, that may keep you out of heaven. Charles Ryrie states in his Basic Theology, the doctrine of the person of Christ is crucial to the Christian faith. It is basic to soteriology, that's the study of salvation. For if our Lord was not what he claimed to be, then his atonement was a deficient, non-sufficient payment for sin. So this is very, very important. Now I will say that this evening what we're going to talk about is Christ's pre-existence and ministry, his eternality, which by the way proves that he was God. And we're going to talk about his incarnation, that he became a man. He added humanity to his deity. Next week we'll talk about his deity, and we'll talk a little bit about the fight that went on of who Jesus Christ was. In other words, some said, well, he's 50% God and 50% man. No, that makes, you know, I don't know what that makes him, but it doesn't make him God. And there were those who said, yes, he is God, but he was not true man. And then there were those who said, well, yes, he's true man, but he's not God. And we see some of the cults believe that today. So we'll go through that next week, but we'll begin with eternity to the point where he became a man, which is called his incarnation. Now, before we begin, though, let's just have a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the theology and the doctrine of it, Lord. Not in the sense that it's to be just academic, but how precious is it to understand who Jesus Christ is and what he did on the cross, and to know right well that the scriptures state it. Father, would you teach us these next 2 weeks? Because we see man's problem of sin. He's fallen short of the holiness of God. There must be a solution, and it must be accomplished by a person. You are the person, and that was your work. And that's what we're understanding in the weeks ahead. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so what I'd like to begin with is the eternality of Christ. That basically means he is eternal. And when you think of this, the first thing that comes to my mind is this does prove that he is God. You can't have always existed and not be God. There's only two categories. You're either the eternal creator or you're the created. And some cults believe that Jesus Christ was the first of creation. Well, that's not true. And we'll talk about that in the deity of Christ. But it also is proved with the eternality. So just looking at a definition here, eternality is existence that is without beginning. And we have difficulty wrapping our minds around that, but that's all right. Without beginning and will never end. That's eternal. Now, you could say that man now has been created with an eternal soul, and that is true. And we will be eternal, either eternally in heaven or eternally in hell. But we weren't eternal. We were created. Jesus Christ was not. It goes on to say, this divine attribute is necessarily included in that of God's absolute independent existence. And so as we talked about God and we talked about his eternality, you come to Christ, you could say, well, I wonder if Jesus is also God, the Son of God. He absolutely is because he was eternal. Or the eternality of Christ declares that he is uncreated, without beginning or end, and possesses a divine attribute that can only be shared by members of the Godhead. So we kind of summarized that there. So what does the Bible teach in regard to Christ being eternal? And if he's eternal, he is God. Well, the first thing that I want to point out is he was proclaimed from eternity past. That's the key. And the term eternity past and eternity future, those are things that we man made up so we can kind of understand. I mean, with eternality, there really is no eternal past and eternal future. It's just eternal, always existed. But so that we can understand it, we call it eternity past. And that's found in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And by the way, what I love about this is we're going to look at a lot of Christmas scriptures. So they prove that Jesus Christ is God, he's eternal, and he became a man. And when we come to Christmas time, I like to say we're looking at a lot of theology verses and a theology scripture. But Micah chapter 5, verse 2, the prophecy by Micah, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Now that is verbiage that means he has been eternal. It's showing that he is God. Now, what about eternity future? Well, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. We always hear this quoted around Christmas time, but this is a great, great verse. This is a verse that is more than just a good verse for Christmas time. This is a verse that helps us understand that Jesus Christ is eternal. Look, and I will have you turn there. This is worth looking at. Isaiah 9, 6 says, "For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us." The very fact that it says a child will be born to us means that he's going to be human. And when I say that, I think the best way to understand this, two things. Number one is, it's the idea that he didn't stop becoming God, he couldn't, and then become human. He added humanity to his deity. He's the only member of the Trinity that had humanity added to his deity. So that's really what we see there. It says, for a child will be born to us. And then it says, a son will be given to us. I think it's very interesting the way that's worded. Christ, when he took on humanity and was born through the Virgin Mary, he started out in this life, was born, and was a child. But it says a son was given. The eternal Son has always been eternal. And so he could be given, but he couldn't be born. He couldn't be created. So we're looking at his deity versus the humanity. A son will be given. The eternal Son will be given. And his beginning of his plan of redemption is going to be that he's going to add humanity onto his deity. There's a lot of verses that will help us understand this, but one of the best ones is in John chapter 8. Let's turn to John chapter 8. You probably know where I'm going with this. John chapter 8. When he was dialoguing with the Pharisees, and in John chapter 8, I'll pick it up in verse 56. He's dialoguing with them about Father Abraham. And when he's talking about Father Abraham, he's talking very personal about Father Abraham. And it's like they're saying, hey, you should talk. You didn't know him. In verse 56, Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? And then he makes the statement which not only answers their question, but shows that he is God and that he is eternal. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. That is a declaration by the Lord Jesus Christ that he is the great I am. That's the one that's spoken of in Exodus 3:14. When Moses wanted to know God's name, who God was, God said to him, and when we first hear this as Christians, it kind of gives us a little bit of a hiccup, you know. It's like, what does this mean? God said to Moses, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Well, first of all, to understand the name, what it means is, I am the self-existent eternal God. And I am who I am. Meaning, I am holy, I am righteous, I am have all of these attributes. This is who I've always been. This is who I will always be. And it's man who is under my universe and my righteous standards. He says, I am. But it has the idea that he's the self-existent eternal one. Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am. And verse 59 says, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Why did they go to throw stones at him? Because he was, in their view, committing blasphemy. A mere man was claiming to be God. Now, it's interesting when you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, or you talk to Mormons and you show them this verse and they say, well, the Pharisees misunderstood. That's the wrong way to look at it. When it comes to Bible study, they're the context. We're the readers. We don't reverse with them. And no, they know that you don't claim to be God, that it's blasphemy. They know that you don't claim the name of God, I am. And so they understood, but they didn't believe that he was the Son of God. They didn't believe that he was eternal. And so Jesus himself verifies the fact that he was eternal. And one of the greatest verses, I think, that talks about his eternality is John chapter 1, verse 1. So let's just go there for a second. John chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." There's so much to be said about that, but this is a great verse that declares that Jesus Christ is God. So even though we're going to talk more about that next week, this verse is very, very clear. We'll explain it here in a second. But notice it begins with "in the beginning." So John is giving Jesus Christ the same timeline as Moses gave God in Genesis 1:1. Both of them start out in the beginning. That's as far back as we're really told, unless you talk about something that was done before the foundation of the world. But the Bible begins with "in the beginning, God." So we know God is eternal, and it starts in the beginning. Here, speaking of Christ, "in the beginning was the Word." And of course, if you're wondering who the Word is, verse 14 identifies the Word as the Son of God. And so "in the beginning was the Word." So he's always existed. And it says the Word was with God. And the word "with" there can mean the idea of relationship. If you want to think before anything was created, you're thinking of all there was God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they enjoyed each other and loved each other for all eternity. And here, when it says the Word was with God, as the Son of God, in a relationship with the Father. And of course, the Spirit is involved as well. And then it says, "and the Word was God." Now, our English word, what does that mean, "was"? Does that mean that he was God, but now he's not God? No. When you look at it in the Greek, this is written in a tense that means I'm telling you about something that happened, but it was continuous. He was always God. And of course, if you were always God in the past, you will always be God in the future. But what I'm pointing out is that he was eternal. We're looking at his eternality. Well, he was always eternal. And then let's move a little closer. We go to the Old Testament. Was Christ present during the Old Testament? Yes, he was. And this is one of my favorite subjects. It's the pre-incarnate activity of Christ. By that I mean, it's before he became a man. It's before he was the babe in the manger. Yes, he had a ministry before that. The first ministry is that he was creator. So if you're eternal, you get to be creator. If you're eternal and creator, you are God. And as well as all the other attributes. And of course, Christ fits that. In John chapter 1, if you're still there, look at verse 3. So it says that he was eternal. And then verse 3 says, "all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Now, this is kind of interesting, because if you say this to a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, you say, "look, all things came into existence. Surely you can't create yourself. You can't be in existence and come into existence at the same time." And I think John is really being very specific. All things came into being through him. Some things, all things. And just in case we don't understand, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So Christ was the creator of all things. Now, quickly turn over to Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, this is an outstanding verse that not only shows that he's creator, but it shows that he wasn't just the laborer. You know, some people would think, well, maybe the Father was the architect and the blueprint, and then Jesus had a yellow hat on, a yellow safety hat, and he was the one who did all the work. That's not what it says here. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." So he's both the one who did the work and also the one whose purposes were fulfilled. Now, I'm not saying that God, the Father, didn't create, but what we're seeing here is that we see that the Trinity was involved in all of these things. We could go back to Genesis 1:2 and see that the Spirit was hovering over the face of the earth. And the word for hover can give us an understanding of creativity. So we see the entire Trinity involved, but Christ was not just a mere laborer. All things were created through him, and all things were created for him. And then the very next verse says, he sustains all things. He is before all things, eternality, and in him all things hold together. So that pretty well describes not only that he's eternal, but also that he's God. And we see that. Now, the next thing that I want to talk about, it's still the pre-incarnate activity. I want to talk about his activity as the angel of the Lord. This is the one that I really enjoy. You've seen in the Old Testament, there is this individual, and he's a special individual. I mean, that's the way it's presented in the Bible, and rightly so. And he is called the angel of the Lord. And I believe that the angel of the Lord is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll explain that. But there are approximately 50 references concerning the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. And Darlene and I there at Lancaster Bible College, we had systematic theology of Schaefer systematic theology. And so I do often quote from him. But I appreciated what he said. He said, one of the most compelling and indisputable proofs that Christ pre-existed is found in the truth that he is the angel of Jehovah, whose various appearances are recorded in the Old Testament. So it shows that he's eternal, and we're going to see that he is identified as God. There's a couple of things here, and I tried to condense them. It's actually rather a very great study, and you could spend a whole evening on just this. I want to say that the angel of the Lord is identified as God. But the angel of the Lord is distinct from Yahweh. So how can you be God, but distinct from the Father? Well, the angel of the Lord is the second person of the Godhead, whose ministry is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. That is the ministry of the second person of the Godhead. So let's just look at those. So the angel of the Lord is identified as God numerous times in the scriptures. How about Genesis 16? So let's turn to Genesis 16, and we'll start around verse 9. Genesis 16, verse 9. And what we're going to see here is Hagar, who was Sarah's handmaiden. And then when Sarah was barren, she came up with this idea to have Hagar be the mother of Abraham's children. And as soon as that happened, Sarah became very jealous, made it very hard on Hagar, and so Hagar leaves. The only problem is with Israel is when you leave, there's nowhere to go. It's like if you live in Wright, Wyoming, and you leave and you're walking, where are you going to go? You know, it'll take you a while to get to Gillette. It's longer from Gillette to Wyoming than it is from Gillette to Wright than it is from Wright to Gillette. Anyway, the idea here, so she's out in the wilderness, and who visits her but none other than the angel of the Lord? He makes several prophecies there. Verse 9, then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, now watch this, I will greatly multiply your descendants. Well, wait a second. I thought only God could do that. Well, yes, so the angel of the Lord is God, but it's distinct from the Father. So then which member of the Godhead would it be? It would have to be the Son of God. I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. The angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers. And then watch this. She responds. She says, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. So the Lord's speaking to her. But it just said the angel of the Lord was speaking to her. That's right, because the angel of the Lord is one of the divine members of the Trinity. And she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, Elroy. You are the Elohim who sees. You are God. And she called him with a divine name. So she knew that she was speaking to God. The angel of the Lord who speaks with Abraham. There's the angel of the Lord who speaks with Manoah and his wife. It says, now the angel of the Lord did not appear to Manoah or his wife again. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. So Manoah said to his wife, we will surely die, for we have seen God. So he is saying, he knows who the angel of the Lord is. He is a divine person. Well, would it be the Father? And by the way, there is a term used in theology called a theophany. A theophany is a manifestation of God, theos, theophany. And you will go back in the Old Testament and you will see this visible manifestation of God in the Old Testament, and it's called a theophany. I really think it's better to call them a Christophany. I believe it's Christ whose ministry is to show the invisible God. And let me look at a couple of verses here. So I'm going to skip over the fact that he's distinct from Yahweh. One of the passages, they actually speak. The angel of the Lord speaks to God. So it's very clear that they are distinct, and yet they are God. And that, by the way, is Zechariah 1, verses 12 to 13. The angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, verse 13, the Lord answered the angel. So they're distinct, but they are divine. In John 1:18, I want to put this together. John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. The ministry of the second person of the Godhead is to explain and reveal and manifest the Father, the invisible God. And so when it comes to, does God ever become visible? Well, he does, in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's John 1:18. We also see in Hebrews 1, it says, and he, speaking of Christ, is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. So the idea is you have this glory of God, But can we see the glory of God? Yes, in the face of Christ. He is that visible manifestation. Colossians 1:15, he is the image, that which can be seen, the image of the invisible God. So when we're thinking, okay, so the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is divine, is called God by various individuals, but yet he's distinct, what can we conclude? He's a member of the Trinity, and it's the member of the Trinity whose ministry is to reveal God. By the way, the angel of the Lord is never mentioned again after Christ's incarnation. When Christ is born, and so he becomes a human, he adds humanity, never again do you hear about the angel of the Lord. You hear about an angel of the Lord, but not the angel of the Lord. Also, too, the church fathers, the early church fathers, held this interpretation. And sometimes this is very helpful because they were the disciples of the disciples of the disciples. So you would believe that in many cases they would keep the same interpretation. John Walvoord writes in his great book, if you want a book on Christ and Christology, he wrote a book called Jesus Christ Our Lord. He writes, "It is safe to assume that every visible manifestation of God in bodily form in the Old Testament is to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ." So I've looked at them and I've come to the same conclusion. So that's the ministry. So Christ is eternal. And then in the Old Testament, he has a ministry. By the way, it's also interesting. He's with Israel. Christ is with Israel. It says that, you know, when the cloud led them by day and the pillar of fire led Israel by night, and it would say that the cloud would move to the front of Israel, it would also say, and the angel of the Lord moved to the front of Israel. So there was a manifestation there, if you will. When Moses went to see the burning bush, it says that the angel of the Lord was in the midst of the burning bush. Next thing you know, God speaks to Moses from where? From the burning bush. And so we see that the angel of the Lord is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now we've come to the incarnation. And when we say incarnation, that is the theological term. And it's a great description. It's a Latin term, in. Of course, we know what that is. And then carnis, flesh. So it's when he comes in the flesh. And that's what that means. So when we talk about the incarnation, that's what we're talking about. Let me read another quote from Schaeffer. I thought this was good. "No human mind can ever grasp the significance of the occurrence and consequence of the incarnation. That a person of the Godhead should become one of the human family, the sphere of his own creation, with a view to remaining in that form though glorified," and remaining in that form forever. Of course, now he has a glorified body, the prototype of what we will have, but he will always be the God-man. Now, what about in the Old Testament? Well, yes, his incarnation is prophesied. And by the way, you're thinking, okay, so here's God, and he's going to solve the problem of the separation between a holy God and sinful men. It's going to be through the Messiah, but the Messiah is going to do two things. One, he's going to become a man. And the other one, he's going to die on the cross. And by the way, that's why he became a man. Because he was our mediator, and he died in our place. When we were talking about angels, we said that angels don't have an opportunity for salvation. That when a third of them left and rebelled and followed Satan, fallen angels, demons, there's no salvation offered to them. But you have the holy angels, who are also called the elect, but we have the holy angels who are always going to be saved. There's no redemption in the angelic world, but there is for man, but it's because Christ became a man so that he could die for man. As we said before, for a child will be born to us and a son will be given. Now we're looking at that as a prophecy. That's telling us this is going to happen, and this is going to be the Messiah. Another prophecy given, and again, these are Christmas verses, but when we get to Christmas, we're going to call them theology verses. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. All right, let's look at the fulfillment of that in order to explain that. Well, turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, Matthew is going to quote Isaiah 7 to show that Christ has fulfilled that. But it's also showing that he became a man. He became human. He added humanity on to his deity. So Matthew chapter, really we could go back to verse 21. It says, she will bear a son, that's Mary, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. And that's what Jesus or Yahushua means. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And here he quotes it. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Okay, so it's identifying that this Messiah is also God. His name is Emmanuel. He's God with us, but he's going to become a son. So he's adding humanity. Another New Testament verse that explains it. Let's go to John chapter 1:14. This is where when we say, well, it says in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who's the Word? Well, he tells us that in this verse, John chapter 1, verse 14. It says, and the Word, and by the way, the Greek word for word is logos. And logos either means to say something or means to express something. This is so appropriate for Jesus because what is his ministry? He expresses and explains who the Father is. So that's why he's called the Word. It says, and the Word became flesh. Well, there you have it. Which member of the Godhead became flesh? Only one, the second person in the Godhead. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, pitched his tent among us, became one of us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ as you look at each one of those phrases. So John talks about his incarnation. He tells us who he was in John 1:1 and tells us what happened in John 1:14. And there are various other verses. Paul is always helpful in explaining. He talked about Christ in Philippians 2. It says that he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and was made in the likeness of men and was found in the appearance as a man because he became a man. But again, we cannot say when it says that he emptied himself, it doesn't mean he stopped becoming God. You cannot stop becoming God. But what it means is he set aside his prerogatives as God. So that's why in the New Testament there are times when Jesus, though he's God, he's also human, and he is hungry, and he sleeps, and he even says there are some things that only the Father knows. Well, the Son, who is also God, knows, but thinking of the humanity of Jesus, he doesn't know. But it says here he was made in the likeness of men. Now, there was an early doctrinal statement found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and they believe that it might have even been a hymn. How would you like to do that? How would you like to sing your doctrinal statement? That's pretty cool. Unless your doctrinal statement is like 15 pages long. That's a pretty long song. But anyway, Paul writes, by common confession. So this is our doctrinal statement. Great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh. Who's that? The Lord Jesus Christ. Was vindicated in the spirit. Seen by angels. Proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. But he was revealed in flesh. And then quickly in 1 John, John is calling out false teachers who have it wrong about who Christ is. And he says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. So you can already see the false teaching that was moving in. And what we're going to see next week is it was a battle. And it wasn't as if the church didn't know who Christ was. But there was a battle, and it had to be hammered out. And the same thing had to be hammered out later on with the Holy Spirit in his ministry. The same thing had to be hammered out with salvation. How about the Roman Catholic Church and the reformers who said, no, salvation is by grace through faith alone. Where the Roman Catholic Church, they were on the other side. They said you had to have works. So it's very interesting to see what we call theology has been hammered out by the apostles and the disciples of Christian history. And so when we talk about these doctrines, we're not just pulling them out of a hat. We're not just making them up. These are long attested to by the church. But more importantly, they are what the Bible teaches. So we see the Old Testament prophecy about his incarnation. Some of the verses of his New Testament fulfillment. Well, what is or what was the means of the incarnation? That is the virgin birth. And it is very important. The word virgin from Isaiah 7:14 has been debated by liberal scholars. For if it can be proved that Jesus was not born from a virgin, then his deity and office as Messiah would be in question. So it is important. And of course, this is the means by which Christ added humanity to his deity through the virgin birth. So I want to spend a moment just quickly talking about the virgin birth. And when it says virgin, it means virgin, one who has never had relations. Now, in Isaiah 7:14, let's start there. So we'll have you all turn to Isaiah chapter 7:14. It says, Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Here's the sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Well, we've already seen that was fulfilled in the New Testament, and Matthew pointed it out. But what will happen is that we'll look at the word virgin, and it means Alma, which is a general word which can mean just a maiden, a young girl, a young woman, a maiden. And so they say, okay, so then Christ, when he had the virgin birth, when he was born through a virgin, that's not right because the word means maiden. And then they even talk about these rumors of an affair that Mary had with a Roman soldier. And you can't go along with it because it would defeat Christianity. But more importantly, you can't go along with it because that's not what the scriptures teach. So we have this word, but I want to show you that sometimes when you look at the context explains what the word means, whether it's general or not. So the general word for a maiden or virgin would be Alma, but the technical word would be Bethula. And if you'll turn with me for just a moment to Genesis chapter 24, Genesis chapter 24, verse 43, we're going to see the connection between Alma and Bethula. So now this is in regard to the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah, when Abraham's servant came to find a wife for Isaac. And in verse 43, when he had prayed and, you know, help me to identify her, and she comes and she draws water for him, verse 43 says, "Behold, I am standing by the spring, and may it be that the maiden, Alma, who comes out to draw, and to whom I say, please let me drink a little water from your jar." So there's the word Alma. And you say, well, you see that? It's not translated virgin, but go back. Go back to verse 16. Genesis 24, verse 16 describes what this word Alma means in this context. Genesis 24, 16 says, "The girl was very beautiful, a virgin." And here, that's the Hebrew word Bethula. It's the technical word. And just in case we don't understand that, it says, "And no man had had relations with her. And she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up." All this to say that, no, that is the prophecy. Jesus will be born through a virgin. And that's exactly what we see. And when Matthew talks about this, he uses the Greek word parthenos, which is the Greek technical word for a virgin. So the context is clear. In Luke 1, Mary claims that she is a virgin. She confirms it with her own words. And the scriptures state that even Joseph was on board, having been told by an angel. So that was the means of incarnation. And the sole purpose of that was to show that Jesus was the unique son of the Father. Joseph was not his father. He was his legal father, but not his biological father. Jesus truly is the Son of God, and he was born through a virgin woman. Now, let's put that together. What all does that mean? How important is it? Well, it's very important. First of all, the virgin birth pointed to Jesus as the Messiah. This is his identification. And even though there were rumors at the time, what are rumors? Rumors are evidence for nothing. You know, it's like gossips. A gossip isn't necessarily someone who hears a nugget and then tells everyone. A gossip is someone who makes up nuggets. What does that mean? It means nothing if it comes from the mouth of a gossip or from rumors. And it was attested to. And you could go to the account of Luke, go to the account of Matthew, and there is the account that both her and Joseph affirm that she was a virgin. Secondly, the virgin birth declared Jesus to be the Son of God, as we said. In Luke 1:35, it says, "The angel," not the angel of the Lord, but an angel, or the angel, he's just calling him an angel, "answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child," he will be without sin, "the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." So God is his Father. He is also going to be sinless. He's called holy there. And this is very interesting. This is not saying that Mary was sinless. This is saying that Jesus was sinless. When you go and look at the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, what that means is that Mary's mother conceived a sinless child. Well, that's, we've already studied sin, and we know that sin has been imputed to all of us. We inherited sin from our parents, and they got it from their parents. So there was no way there was an exclusion there. And we all have personal sin. So they've come up with this doctrine that Mary's mother, when she had Mary, Mary was sinless, and therefore Mary could be the mother of Jesus. Well, in Luke chapter 1, verse 47, Mary says, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." You don't need a Savior unless you're a sinner who needs to be saved. So we see this. And so the virgin birth then reveals that not Joseph is his father, but God is his father. This is what gave him his humanity. And if you think about it, Jesus would not have been able to die unless he would become a man, because God cannot die. But there must be death for an atonement. And since the atonement is for man, Jesus had to become a man. It says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." So he had to be sinless, but he also had to become human so that he could taste death for all of us. Says that in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. "Therefore, since the children," that's humans, humanity, "since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death," that is the devil. He's going to taste death for us. He's going to be the atonement for us, but also his death will destroy the works of the devil. Well, let me just say one other thing about this is that, so you think about Jesus, and other than the fact that she was a virgin and it was a supernatural birth, other than that, it was a natural and normal pregnancy. 9 months, 3 trimesters. It says that, and when the time was fulfilled, well, how long does that take? Well, just ask any woman, ask any mother. When the days were completed for her, she gave birth. And she delivered, and they put him in the manger because there was no room in the inn. So that was normal. So at that point, it's all normal, other than the fact that he's also God. He's the Son of God. He doesn't have sin, but other than that, he's normal. The question could be asked, and this is a little speculation, and probably shouldn't even go down this road, but would Jesus probably would have, you know, looked like Mary's side of the family. You know, a child is born and he says, "Oh, you know, he looks like his father and his father's family," or "he looks like, you know, his mother's side, the mother's side." And then every once in a while there's one, we don't know who he looks like. That was the way it was with Marshall. At first we weren't sure who he looked like, but now we know. I think he favors Danny. But anyway, the point is, so in his humanity, he would have favored Mary's side of the family because Joseph was not his biological father. And he came for the purpose of dying on the cross. We'll talk more about that next week. So quickly then, let me just sum up what is the purposes of incarnation, why it's so important. First of all, is to reveal God. Do you remember when Jesus said, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him." And this is where Philip sticks his foot in his mouth and he says, "Lord, show us the Father and it is enough." Jesus just gave him that answer. But Jesus goes on to say, "Have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?" So he has come to explain and reveal the Father. And by the way, that word for explain in John 1:18 is exegesis. And that's what you're supposed to do when you do Bible study. You're supposed to explain it. Not your explanation, but you're to pull out from the text what it says, and that's how you explain the Scriptures. Jesus did that for God. He was the perfect mediator. That's the second one. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So he was the perfect mediator. He was both God and man. The value of his death was because he was God. The possibility of his death was because he became a man. The mediatorship of his death was because he died as a man and died for us. So he provided a sacrifice. It says in Hebrews, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. So remember when we were going through the study of angels and we said, actually, angels, they have a little bit of a higher order. They're more intelligent. They're more powerful. And us humans are a little lower. Well, when Jesus became a man, it says he was made for a little while a little lower than the angels. Namely, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He might take our punishment, our sin, and our punishment and provide salvation. Fourthly, the incarnation was so important because it was the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Now that may seem kind of to us like, well, that's really theological and that's out there. But for a Jewish person, it was not. That's what they were looking forward to. We're looking for someone from David's line who's going to come back and be king. And hopefully right now, so we can get rid of these Romans. But the idea is when Christ comes back and he goes into the millennial kingdom, he will sit on the throne of David. And it has to be in the millennium because there are going to be human beings in the millennium. In other words, this whole idea about becoming flesh, it's serious stuff. That's why when we're resurrected, it's a resurrected body. You say, well, he could just save us and take us to heaven in spirits. Well, but he created us in the flesh, and that's serious to God. And Christ was made in the flesh to die for us and was made in the flesh to literally sit on the throne of David and fulfill that. As we read before, it will destroy the works of the devil. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Hallelujah. He became the sympathetic high priest. When Christ became a human, he became sympathetic. Now, he never sinned, but he can say, I know what you're experiencing. He experienced temptation. He experienced sadness. He experienced all of those things. Hebrews chapter 4 says this, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And then here's the application, verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Literally means in the nick of time. You know, when you're in the midst of it, you know, when you're in the midst of the temptation, when you know it's, everything is confusing and there's a moment when you could give in, that's when we can go to the throne of grace and receive mercy in the nick of time, because we have a high priest up there who sympathizes with us and knows exactly what we're going through. Number seven, he's also an example for us. He became a human to be our human example. Now, the major thing he did was to provide atonement. But we also can look at him to be an example. For you have been called for this purpose, 1 Peter 2:21, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. And then finally, The purpose of his incarnation was so that he could be a judge. The Father has given all judgment to the Son. What does that mean? Well, the Son is human. The Son has experienced, except sin. He didn't experience sin, but experienced these things. And he was the only one that was righteous. He was the only one that didn't sin. He's the God-man. And he's not only is he the perfect mediator, but he's also the perfect judge. And the real exhortation is, come to him now as the perfect mediator, so that you will not have to go before him as the perfect judge. And that is the idea of his incarnation. And we'll move on a little bit more about his person and his work next week.